worth the trip from New York down to Atlanta just to join with you in these beautiful and very edifying songs, so well selected, led, and followed by all of you. Singing is a great blessing. Indeed, we teach and admonish one another, and these hymns, in a wonderful way, prepare the way for the thoughts that we want to present in this whole series of meetings. The one we sang just before the prayer, expresses precisely what we're trying to say. Like the holy angels who behold thy glory, may I ceaselessly adore thee, and in all, great and small, seek to do most nearly what thou lovest dearly. We're trying to apply this principle to various aspects of our life, to our family life, to our jobs, to our planning of budgets and other things, even the use of our bodies, endeavoring to do most nearly what God loves dearly, keeping him in mind. Or as in the last song that we sang, draw me nearer. And I don't know that I have ever had a desire any greater in the beginning of a meeting to help individuals who attend to be more Christ-like, more godly, than I have had in the preparation for this meeting, praying to God that each individual who attends would hear something that would draw him a little closer to God. That's what it's all about. It's not about numbers. It's not about anything else. It's about growing closer and closer to God as individuals, personally. That's what we're endeavoring to do. Appreciate the presence of the members of the congregation. We appreciate the effort you've made to bring friends with you. And we appreciate those that have come to be with us from other locations. As already mentioned, we are talking about godliness. And tonight we have what might appear to be a rather strange subject, ungodly versus godly religion. Yesterday we tried to define godliness. And from Thayer we observed that it is reverence, respect, in the Bible, everywhere, piety toward God. But piety is a word we do not use so very often. I find Vine's description or definition a little better. That piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him, as we have just mentioned concerning the song. And this Godward attitude is something we're going to be working on all week. We observe that spacecrafts are spoken of as having their attitude in relationship to the horizon. They are either pointing upward or downward, as the case may be. And our own attitude may be different in that it may be a pointing upward toward God, or it may be pointing downward toward the earth, toward worldly things, earthly things. Things not necessarily bad, but things that by nature are temporal. Things that are not going to last, in contrast with those things that pertain to God. Tonight, in talking about ungodly religion, I think we perhaps need to talk a little about this word ungodly. I looked it up in a big dictionary today, and it spoke of ungodliness as being something that's exceedingly wicked and even shocking in its evil. Well, that's not really what we're intending to mean by ungodly. What we mean by ungodly is just not godly. Someone who is not really concerned so much with God as concerned with people, perhaps, or concerned with here and now, rather than with the eternal God. It's one who seldom even thinks of God in making life's decisions. When he decides what he's going to do for a living, he doesn't think about God. When he's deciding where he'll go for college, he doesn't think about God. When he's thinking about who he's going to marry, he really doesn't think about God, or even in his religion. He may scarcely think of God at all. Now, that seems most unlikely, because when we talk about religion, we think we're talking about God and relationship with God. But the Bible actually informs us that there are two kinds of religions. There is one religion that is not godly, that is, has very little concern for God, and another that is godly. Turn with me to some passages of Scripture that we can read and see the difference that is suggested here. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees concerning their traditions which they held up as greater even than the words of God. These traditions came from men. They didn't come from God. And in verse 7, Jesus said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Now, here are people engaging in religion. Their mouth is saying things of honor to God and respect for God, but their heart really is not with God at all. That's what I mean by not godly. Heart not with God at all. And he goes on to say that it is because they are teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. Not the commandments of God so much as the commandments of men. There's another passage that we can look at. It's 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. Here the Apostle Paul is telling about some terrible times that are going to come in the future. I think he's saying really within Timothy's lifetime. Some might have supposed that the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel would mean the end of all immorality. But no, he says, it's going to continue. In fact, it may get worse. Beginning with verse 1 of the 3rd chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Well, you say, then they're not religious people. No, religious people are not that kind of people. Look at the next verse. Having a form of godliness. People practicing that kind of thing, having a form of godliness, claiming to be godly, but in reality denying its power. And he says, from such people turn away, even from religious people. People who claim to have a form of godliness, but are engaging in this kind of conduct. And then in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks of having espoused them, or we might say today that he had caused them to become engaged. He had engaged them to Christ, but he was afraid that something might happen to them. Beginning with verse 2, the writer says, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." What is a godly jealousy? Well, it's a concern that somebody's going to leave God. "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he comes, preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you'll put up with it. I espouse you to Christ, and through Christ, of course, to God." But he said, there's a danger that you're going to be brought away from that, just as the serpent beguiled Eve. And then Colossians, the 2nd chapter and verse 8, the writer is writing to the church at Colossae, and he says, "Let no one cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Religion should be related to God through Christ. He is the one through whom we can go to God. But he says, don't let someone come with the traditions of men, the philosophies of men, and deceive you into following them instead of following God through Jesus Christ. Yes, these passages describe a not godly religion. May not be wicked, may not be shockingly evil, but certainly something that has very little relationship to God. Now, a question might arise, why would anybody practice a not godly religion? We think religion being related to God. Why would anybody practice a religion that is not godly? Well, there are several reasons. In 2 Timothy, the 6th chapter and verse 5, he speaks about those who consider godliness a way of gain. You know, there's some money to be made in religion. There's some money that can be made. And there's some people that love that money. I was speaking to the father of a very fine gospel preacher just a few weeks ago. And he is not He doesn't understand his son's devotion to the teaching of the Scripture. And he said, "Son, you're a very intelligent young man." He told me he had told his son this. He said, "You're a very intelligent young man. You're very capable. You have a good mind and good mind. Why don't you seek the big time in religion?" He said, you could be another Billy Graham. You could be another." And I said to his father, I said, but not and keep a clear conscience. Not preach what he believes he ought to preach. Not preach what he believes is right and true." And the father said, "Well, yeah, that's what he said. That's what he said. There's money to be made in a not godly religion. In fact, many times a not godly religion is much more appealing and much more popular than a godly religion. In addition to that, there are some who love the preeminence. They have attained a high position in religion, and they may seek the position. It can become a kind of a political plum that they obtain, and they don't want to give up that position. And so they go on with very little thought of God at all. Mainly it is maintaining their position. 3 John 9 speaks about a man by the name of Diotrephes who loved the preeminence and was acting in a very ungodly way. You define that any way you want to. It was a very ungodly way, and yet he was a leader in the church. In Jude, the 16th verse, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Flattering people, building themselves up. And then in the 12th chapter of the book of John, John, after offering so much evidence for the divinity of Jesus Christ, seems to feel called upon to explain why so many people did not accept Jesus. And in John, the 12th chapter and verse 43, he gives this explanation, saying that many even believed on Jesus among the leaders, the Pharisees, but they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Anytime anybody in the practice of religion is more concerned for what people say than what God says, or for the approval of the people than for the approval of God, then he is pursuing a not godly religion. And so the way of gain, the opportunity for preeminence, the praise of men, these things can cause people to practice a religion that is more related to men than it is to God. It's a human religion rather than a godly religion. Well, what is this godly religion that we're talking about? Well, for one thing, it is a religion that seeks to know God's will through the Scriptures. Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and let's just see what is there. I'd like for you to, if you're using the Pew Bibles and are having difficulty maybe finding, that's on page 801. And we're going to look at two or three passages right there in that general vicinity. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 16, the Apostle Paul speaks about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," that is, it's God-breathed, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, the godly person whose heart is set on God sees the Scriptures as God's message, and he considers it all he needs for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. He doesn't need the writings of men to give him truth. He has truth. Now, the writings of men might help him to understand, but as far as determining what he'll believe and what he'll teach and what he'll practice, the Scriptures give him what he needs. And the apostle goes on writing. Don't let the change of chapters keep you from understanding the continuity of thought. Having said that the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine and that the man of God is fully equipped to every good work, he goes on and says, "I charge you therefore, in view of this, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll quit religion. No. They'll continue in religion, but they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They're still practicing religion, but now it's a religion that is based on fables rather than a religion that is based on the truth that is revealed in the scriptures. And then turn just a page or two in your Bible to 803, to the book of Titus. And in Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 and 12, we read something about godly religion. He says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." Many people do not understand that grace teaches. The teaching we have here is a part of the grace of God, the unmerited favor. We don't deserve His communication with us to tell us what He wants, but by His grace He has provided it. And what it teaches us is that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In other words, a godly religion is one that demands denying ungodliness and living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And a religion that just tells you can live any way you want to is not a godly religion. But let's look again. Back just a little to 1 Timothy. That's page 798. 1 Timothy, the third chapter, beginning with verse 16. And here we have further teaching in this regard. In 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and verse 16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." There's our word, isn't it? Well, what is the mystery of godliness? God was manifested in the flesh. That's the virgin birth, the coming of Jesus into the world as God. He was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. This is truth that godly religion demands should be believed and preached and accepted as truth. This is a part of godly religion. In Colossians, the second chapter, that's on page 793, just after warning against this philosophy that he said might very well deceive religious people by offering them human doctrines instead of the doctrine of Christ, in verses 9 and 10, the very next verses, he says, "For in Him," that is in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Jesus is all we need. We do not need the doctrines of men. We do not need the philosophies of men. We do not need the later developments of philosophy and the kind of teaching that's often done regarding our present cultural age, which we're told is so far advanced over the past that we don't have to go back 2,000 years to find out how to live. Not that at all. In Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, we're complete. We don't need anything else. Well, that's the difference then in not godly and in godly religion. When we think of religion, we think of church. And Jesus certainly said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." And so I want to ask you the kind of church that will be preferred by godly people and the kind of church that will be preferred by not godly people, people that are not that concerned about God. Now, there are certain things that you expect of a church. You expect it to have goals. You expect it to have a doctrine, the teaching that it does. You expect it to have a discipline. You expect it to have worship. You expect it to have a preacher. And you expect activities. Now, let's just ask the question. In the first place, what kind of goals will a church have if it is under the influence of godly people, people who are most concerned for God? Well, I think we have an answer to that in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And you'll find that on page 788, a very clear and concise statement of what is to be expected from a church. Beginning in verse 11, we're told about those whom the Lord gave to the church to help it to accomplish its goals: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, the apostles and prophets, of course, gave us the New Testament. Evangelists speak the word. And pastors and teachers, for what's the purpose? Well, it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's to train people who've been converted to be servants. Not to be served, but to be servants. Till, now here are the goals. Here's what we're trying to bring every individual in the church to be. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, those who attend here and have for a number of years have heard me say from this pulpit over and over again that the real measure of the success of a church is whether the members of that church are becoming more like Jesus Christ every day and every year that the church exists. And if they're becoming more like Jesus, then that church is a success. I don't care about anything else you can talk about. If they're becoming more like Jesus, that's what it's all about. If they're not, it may have all the appearance of a lively, growing, prospering church, but it is a failure, because the purpose is to bring individuals who are part of the church to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he goes on that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. There are all kinds of doctrine. You know that. You all kinds of doctrines that are blowing about like wind. And unless a person has been well taught, he's just like a blade of grass. He just bends whichever way the wind blows, whichever way the doctrine may come. But the purpose of the church is to so deeply root the members in the knowledge of the truth that they're not going to be affected by all of these doctrines that are passed around through the airwaves, through word of mouth, through newspapers, through tracts, through all kinds of media. They're not going to be influenced. But rather, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. They're going to speak truth, but not going to be affected by all the doctrines that may be circulating at the time. That's what the church must do for each member of the congregation if it's to achieve the goal that God intends for churches to achieve. What doctrine is to be preached? Well, turn to 2 John, the 9th verse, and that's on page 822. 2 John, verse 9, he says, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. It is essential that a church that is to please God and that is to be what godly people desire be a church that stays within the doctrine of Christ, that can give chapter and verse, if you please, for whatever is practiced, whatever is taught, whatever is demanded. Well, what is the discipline of such a church? Let's turn back, and I'd like for you to look at this. Turn back to page 797 to 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter. And here we have some teaching that just shocks modern ears. But it's teaching that comes directly from this scripture, which must be followed. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That just means that you identify people who are not living in harmony with the teaching of the apostles and exclude them from your fellowship, from your association as a church. Now, that's strange teaching. I've told in various places about a class I had here in Atlanta in a neighborhood not too far away, and we were having good attendance all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, I believe we studied, And then we got into Acts, and we studied Acts, and we had good attendance, real interest, even past Acts 2:38, right on through till we got to Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira were removed from the fellowship of the church in Jerusalem. And I said, what does that teach us? Well, nobody could figure out anything. I said, well, it certainly doesn't teach us that we're to take the life of people who are liars, as the Holy Spirit did. It doesn't teach us that. But it does teach us that we're not to have fellowship with people who are liars and people who are immoral. They said, oh, but that would be judging. That would be judging. And the cardinal sin of our generation is judging somebody. Now, it's all right to judge people who are intolerant, but you can't judge anybody for anything that anybody may practice. And I said, well, let's just look at another passage. We went on to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I said, what does this say? And it would be hard to find a passage that was any clearer in what it said. He said, don't have anything to do with people if they're adulterers and fornicators and unclean and all these things. Well, they just didn't know what that meant. But they just couldn't accept that kind of teaching. They just couldn't be a part of a church that would be judgmental. And I lost my class. I lost my class. And it was sometime I have, I'm afraid, shown a bad attitude and offended people. But I plead innocent on that score. It was just this teaching that they could not accept. But that's what godly religion demands of a church. Furthermore, in worship, Hebrews the 12th chapter and verse 28, you'll find that on page 811. In Hebrews the 12th chapter and verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's a worship that is to be offered in reverence. And over in the very next chapter, he speaks about offering to God the sacrifice, verse 15, chapter 13, 15. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips, giving thanks to his name. And we could cite other passages speaking of the activities of the church in worship. But this suggests reverence and decency and order. And what do we expect in a preacher? I'll tell you what a godly church expects. They expect a preacher who will preach the word, and will do so in great fear and trembling even. In the 1 Corinthians letter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and if you're looking for that, you'll find it on page 768. Paul is recalling the time that he came to Corinth preaching. Paul, the apostle. And he said, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. He wasn't oratorical. He did not demonstrate some kind of high degree of education. He didn't sound like a professor. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't know any modern philosophy. He didn't know a lot of the modern terminology. He just knew Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. How many churches these days would put up with a preacher in weakness and fear and much trembling? That was Paul. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of God, but in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the power of God is the gospel, Romans 1:16. That's the kind of preaching that a godly church requires. And what kind of activities? Well, Colossians 3:17, if you want to look for that, it's on page 793, says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And in the name of the Lord means by the authority of the Lord. So whatever activity there is, whatever the church is engaged in, whatever the church's funds are used to finance, it must be done in the name of the Lord. And that doesn't mean just saying, in the name of Jesus. Some folks think they can do anything they want to as long as they say, in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? But they're going to say, I never knew you. In the name of Jesus means by the authority of Jesus. It means that any activity in which the church engages is going to be some activity that can be demonstrated to be authorized by Jesus Christ. My friends, I believe that's what people who are practicing a godly religion are going to demand in a church. Well, what about people who are not that concerned about God? Well, their concern may be numbers. They want to build up a big church, and anything in the world we can do to get large numbers is something we'll do. What kind of doctrine do they... Oh, they want a doctrine that'll please men. There's some things you're just not going to preach about because some folks wouldn't like that. It's liable to cause a little bit of trouble. It's liable to cause visitors not to come back. It may be in the Bible. It may be Bible teaching, but we just can't afford to talk about that. We talk about the things people want to hear about. It's a little bit like a business who will survey the community to see what the community wants to buy and then stock what the community wants. And if the community doesn't want it, you don't stock it. That's a good way for a business to fail. But a church, my friends, is not to do that. I'm giving away my thought, but there are those who want a church simply to do what the people want and teach what the people want and to avoid anything that would be unpopular. What kind of discipline? Oh, no discipline at all. In fact, many churches tell us, well, you just come as we'll accept you, we love you just as you are. If you're a homosexual, oh, that's all right, you just come on, in spite of what is said in the scriptures. If you want to drink, oh, that's okay, that's all right. Marriage all confused, mixed up, unscriptural, adultery according to the scripture, that's all right. We want you to come right on in. We love you just like you are. Jesus loved people just like they were. But he demonstrated his love by teaching them they were wrong and insisting that they repent. That's the way love is expressed, not just by accepting people as they are. And worship, the test of worship is whether you feel good when you leave, whether it makes me feel good or not. There's a difference even in songs that people sing. Someone had pointed out that years ago the songs were addressed to God and then to Christ. And now so many of the songs are about me and how I feel and how happy I am. And, well, there's place for some of that. But when everything is me and I and my feelings, then we've left God out of it. And what kind of preacher do we want? Well, we certainly don't want a droll old preacher that's always quoting scripture and preaching about hellfire and all of this kind of thing. We want a preacher that tells a lot of interesting stories and has a lot of funny jokes to tell and some stories that will bring us to tears. People like to cry. You don't believe it? Just watch how they take to some of these soap operas and so on. Just cry. Sad. People like that. And that's what we want. Somebody said we want a preacher who doesn't work any time but on Sunday, and then we don't want him to overwork. One that won't preach very long, no matter how large the subject he's trying to deal with. We want him to take care of it in a certain length of time. Well, I think we need to be aware of people's needs. But somebody asked me one time, how long you preach? I said, well, I try to preach till I get through and then quit. It's a little bit like an operation. I don't want to go in an operation. The doctor said, I'm going to operate 20 minutes. And when 20 minutes is over, we're finished. No matter where we are in this thing, I want to sew it up anyway. But we just can't tolerate anything otherwise. And activities, oh, whatever we like to do. If we like education, we want a good school. If we like to play basketball, we want a gymnasium. If we like to take trips, we want a bus to take us to the mountains. If we like music, we want a musical group that will entertain us, entertain. That's what people who are not godly, maybe good people, generous people, kind people, but people that are not that concerned about God. That's what they want in a church. In fact, there's a word, there's a name, two words, that have been applied to this. And you can even find it in the dictionary. It's not just some kind of preacher word. It's the social gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of Christ. The social gospel is a gospel that affects people. And I've seen a lot of definitions, but none any better than that of Cal Thomas, the syndicated columnist, who said the social gospel is about causes, not Christ. Agendas, not Alpha and Omega. Politics, not the Prince of Peace. More of this world and less of the next one. It's a subtle but effective means of distracting evangelicals from their paramount calling, which is about conversion, not political convictions. Well, what kind of church are you seeking? Before I ask that, I want to go back and just make this point, if I can get back here. How are not godly people going to feel about a church that is godly? If people that don't really care that much about God come to a church and its goals are to try to make people more like Jesus, its doctrine is the chapter and verse what the Scriptures teach, it will not tolerate people in the membership who are fornicators or adulterers or drunkards or liars or extortioners or homosexuals or whatever. Its worship is very reverent, God-centered. Its preacher emphasizes the gospel, preaching the gospel rather than the doctrines of men, and he's not very oratorical, and he's not altogether entertaining. How are they going to think about a church that won't do anything if you can't find that some old church 2,000 years ago did it, and they're not going to do it, not going to take advantage of all these modern ideas and means and methods that we have? What are people who are not concerned with God going to think about a church like that? And on the other hand, people that are concerned with what the Bible teaches, how are they going to feel about a church that is just concerned with numbers, with pleasing men, will accept anybody regardless of what kind of life they're living, more concerned about feel-good, more concerned about entertainment, more concerned about secular activity than they are about heavenly activity? You just can't expect such people to really be pleased and impressed with another kind of church. What kind of church are you seeking? Are you seeking the church of your choice? A lady moved into our apartment building in New York, and she said, "What are you doing here?" That's what they always ask me. They sometimes say, "Where are you from?" I say, "Well, I live right down here on West End Avenue." They say, "You haven't been there very long." Somebody says, "Since I've been here, you still talk just like you did." And I guess I always will. But it was pretty obvious the kind of person she was. She heard some things that kind of indicated to me the kind of person she was. And she found out I was preaching, and I told her where I was preaching at that time in a karate studio. She said, "Well, I might come to your church sometime and see if I like it." And I thought to myself, "I'd like for you to come, but I don't think you'd like it." I wish you would. And sometimes we can misjudge people, and we need to be very, very careful about that. Don't misjudge people. But the question is, are we looking for a church that we like, the church of our choice, or are we seeking the church of God's choice? That really is a very self-testing kind of a question, isn't it? It really tells us whether we are godly people or not godly people. If we're godly people, our greatest concern is that this be a church that pleases God. And that's really all that matters, because that's what we're looking for. On the other hand, if we're not all that godly, then we'll want the church of our choice, the one we like, the one we enjoy, the one that makes us feel good, the one that we're happy to be a part of, one doesn't demand too much of us, one will let us live the way we want to live. It's really a test of every one of us. But how can we know what is the church of God's choice? They say, "Oh, it's your church." I don't have a church in the first place. But you'll have to study. Last night we observed that in order to be godly, you have to study the Scriptures. And don't let anybody just tell you, "Well, this is the church of God's choice," and then just expect you to take it. Don't let me say that. Don't let anybody say that. This matter is too important. And if you're truly a godly person, you're not going to take just what anybody may say about his church or their church or whatever. You're going to want to know what God says about it. Well, I think, now wait a minute. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, the writer says, our thoughts are not his thoughts, nor our ways his ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts and his ways above our ways. The fact that a church looks to me like what God would want doesn't prove a thing. Because God's ways are not... One time I think I preached a sermon here, going back through the Old Testament and then the New Testament, finding things God asked people today that I never would have asked them to do. And telling them they couldn't do some things, looks like to me they ought to have been able to do. My judgment and God's judgment is just totally different. And the fact I like something doesn't prove God likes it. And the fact that I don't like something doesn't prove that God doesn't like it. We have to go to the Scriptures to know what God wants and what God doesn't want. And the truly godly person is not going to be satisfied until he is convinced from a study of the Scripture that this is what God wants me to do. And I wouldn't want anybody in this assembly tonight, as much as I'd like to see another baptized tonight, I wouldn't want a single person to do it just because I said that's what you ought to do. I want you to do it if you do it because you see in the Scriptures that's what God wants you to do. And don't do anything for anybody until you're sure that's what God wants in religion. Is there somebody here tonight who does know what God wants? You've studied the Scriptures, you know, then our appeal is that you do it. If you believe in Jesus Christ, and that's essential to godly religion, are you willing to, if you're willing to repent of your sins, turn from your past sins, confess your faith in Christ and be baptized? I believe that's what Jesus asked, but you go home and find out if you don't know about that. If you're uncertain about it, go home and find out, but let us assist you. If you are ready, if you know that's the will of God, in obeying Jesus, not coming to me, not coming to this church, coming to Jesus, that's what we're asking you to do, and that's what we're encouraging you to do as we stand and sing.